So continuing at John chapter 19, the end of verse 16, page 1091. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced."
Last month I listened to an interview on the radio from a Japanese grandfather. And on the 11th of March this year, the day of the tsunami, he had lost his two sons, his daughter, his wife, and 10 grandchildren, all in one day. It was a family and, I guess, this man's life totally devastated. And these kinds of devastations, when they are close to us, and I guess if we're compassionate to other people's misery, even when they're far away from us, they do cause us to ask the question, where is God? What is God doing? Actually, the Bible encourages us in the Psalms and in Job. It does encourage honest questioning of God in the midst of these kinds of disasters. But as we do question God, the Bible also indicates that we must be very careful about our own motives, because they might not be as innocent as we think. There's actually something quite attractive for us in playing the judge, acting the judge, and putting God in the dock. I wonder if you're aware of that instinct in yourself. So C.S. Lewis wrote about this tendency in his book, God in the Dock. He wrote this: "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Now, the passage that we're looking at today contains an extraordinary event in history, an event where God himself was literally put on trial. So John began his gospel by telling us Jesus' identity as God in the opening verses. And yet, shockingly, as the gospel proceeds, we see that we humans do not respond well to our Creator's interference. And now, at the climax of the gospel, in a kind of tragic irony, God himself is on trial for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. As we see in chapter 19, verse 7, we have a law, the leaders say, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. But this is a trial unlike any other, because we find that as God is put in the dock, there is a strange reversal. And we very quickly discover that as we try and judge him, actually he is judging us. And that, as I put on the sheets, Jesus, the divine judge, exposes our guilt. So firstly, he exposes our supposed neutrality. And we see this in the dialogue with Pontius Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor, and he's not really interested in theology at all or any of these questions about Jesus' identity. He's just trying to do his job. He's trying to keep the peace in a politically volatile situation. Chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are ye the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So Pilate is a bit like the modern-day secularist. He says, "I'm simply not the religious sort. It's really not my concern what you religious people are disputing. Unless, of course, you're affecting other people and disturbing the peace." But Jesus shows him that there is no such thing as the neutral, non-religious sort when we're confronted by Jesus Christ, our Maker. So as our Creator, he makes a claim on each one of us that we cannot ignore. And therefore, we cannot protest neutrality or independence. So if Jesus were merely a human king, then Pilate, I guess, could politely acknowledge, but effectively ignore his claim to have a kingdom or a domain. Because wherever it would be a domain which lies alongside or perhaps underneath Pilate's domain. But Jesus' claim is of a very different kind. He says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And later, "My kingdom is not from the world." Jesus is claiming here to be a heavenly king. One whose domain does not fit neatly alongside any other rule, but which claims authority over every human being and over every worldly domain. Jesus says later, "You would have no authority unless it had been given you from above." And then Jesus raises the stakes even higher. Chapter 18, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So do you see what has happened in this dialogue? Jesus, the defendant, has turned the tables, and he's putting the judge on trial. He's telling Pilate that our response to Jesus actually reflects back and judges us. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I wonder if we've realized this about Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, and now everywhere he is proclaimed today, he confronts and exposes people. So as God himself, he is the perfect expression of love and holiness, and goodness, and truth. And if you just read through the gospel accounts, you'll see there's never been anyone remotely like this man in integrity, and in wisdom, and authority, and humility. And so our response to him actually reveals more about ourselves than about him. The illustration I like to use on this, I've used it before, is that it's a bit like my wife's brownies. So anyone who's had Josie's brownies knows that they're the best brownies in the world. That's just a fact. And as far as I'm concerned, your response to those brownies reveals a lot more about you and whether you have working taste buds than it does about the brownie. Your response effectively judges yourself. Now, very often, as believers, we're encouraging people to come and investigate Jesus Christ. And we say, come and investigate the claims, look at the evidence, and see what you think. But I wonder if there's a danger as we do this, that we can let people think that they're the ones sitting on the judge's bench and that somehow Jesus is in the dock and that they're making a judgment on Jesus as to whether he's up to scratch. But do you see, if we let people think that we can sit in judgment on Jesus Christ and effectively take him or leave him, I think often we're not helping people to come to terms with the reality of the situation. Because the reality is, as we pass judgment on him, we're actually judging ourselves as to whether we are of the truth, as Jesus puts it, whether actually we prefer self-delusion. So we need to help people see that we're not the ultimate arbiters of truth in the universe, but actually Jesus sits on the judge's seat and not us, and that we're in the dock, and therefore we need to approach him very humbly. Now, sadly, as the trial proceeds, Pilate does not respond well to this challenge. And he's exposed not as being as neutral as he supposes. So even though he actually knows Jesus is innocent, and three times he declares, I find no guilt in him, what finally drives Pilate's decision to condemn Jesus is not truth, but personal ambition. He's desperate to stay on the right side of the emperor, because his real God is his career and other people's good opinion of him. Chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And so as the trial proceeds, we find that Pilate's supposed neutrality and supposed independence have actually been exposed by Jesus. Jesus, the divine judge, exposes our guilt. And Jesus not only exposes our supposed neutrality, he also exposes our supposed goodness. So the other key players in this trial are the Jewish leaders, and they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. These are very devout men, and they're so devout, in fact, that in chapter 18, verse 28, it says that they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So they're scrupulous about obeying God's law, even to the tiniest detail. And yet as this trial proceeds, Jesus exposes that for all their supposed piety and religion, they're not true worshippers of God at all. I think so often religion is a convenient device for keeping God off our backs and at arm's length, so that we can pursue our own agendas. That's the great attraction of religion, isn't it? Just like, if you know the parable of the prodigal son, just like the older brother in that parable, we think that by working hard for God, we can put him in our debt, and it effectively buys me the right to have his gifts without really loving the giver. Now, we may feel like we're good and devout, but actually we're just using a more subtle tactic to try and resist God and his rightful authority over us. But as the trial proceeds, the true state of these leaders' hearts is once again exposed. Much more than Pilate, they fully understand the significance of Jesus' claims to be the only one who can give people spiritual life, claims that we need to look to him alone for acceptance with God. And they hate the idea of Jesus challenging and undermining their precious system of self-justification. And they end up in chapter 19, verse 15, denying their allegiance to God altogether in order to get Jesus killed. Chapter 19, verse 14, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but God? No, but Caesar." Now at this point, a devout Jew should only complete that sentence with, "We have no king but God." But here they're prepared to deny their allegiance to God altogether, just as a way of getting rid of their true king, Jesus. So do you see, Jesus exposes our supposed goodness. The more devout and good and deserving we think we are, perversely, the more threatening it is to be told that we need a saviour and that Jesus is our only hope for acceptance with God. And this natural antagonism to being told that we need Jesus as our saviour, this antagonism actually exposes the real ugliness of our hearts. So as we put God in the dock, we quickly find that he ends up judging and exposing us. As we point the finger at him, we quickly find there are three fingers pointing back at us. And between them, the Jewish leaders and the Gentile Roman authorities here represent the whole world in our antagonism against God. And throughout the Gospel, John wants us to see that this event, the crucifixion of our Creator, the murder of our Maker, was not some perverse anomaly, some aberration by some particularly wicked people. This is the inevitable outworking of our natural hatred of God. When God came to earth, there was only ever going to be one outcome. And the cross now stands as the defining moment of what we are like as a race. God haters. Now there's a guy I know. He was in fact the vicar. He married JC and me. And he loves asking people the question, "Are you a bandit or a policeman?" I wonder how you would answer that question, completely unqualified. I don't know why he asks it, but he seems to find it a useful way of finding out what makes people tick. And I guess all of us tends towards one of these options, either towards being a bandit and pursuing independence as a way to try and avoid God, a bit like Pilate, or we tend towards being a policeman, where we pursue a moral conformity as a way to avoid God, a bit like the Jewish leaders, which is perhaps a bit more of a subtle approach. But the point of this trial is that both groups, bandits and policemen, the supposedly independent and the supposedly good, are exposed by Jesus as being equally antagonistic to God, and both end up sending Jesus to die. So as we can see, putting God in the dock is a dangerous thing to do. Because Jesus, the divine judge, ends up exposing our guilt. And yet, wonderfully, this trial does more than expose our guilt, because as Jesus willingly goes to his death, we see, secondly, that he is the innocent lamb who deals with our guilt. So behind this whole narrative is the story of the Passover. In fact, three times we're reminded that this is all taking place at the time of the Passover. So all the Jews would be commemorating and celebrating that night, hundreds of years ago, when they were back in slavery in Egypt. And God said that he was going to send a terrible judgment on all the people, Egyptian and Israelite, because they all alike were sinful and deserving of God's punishment. And the judgment was going to be the death of the firstborn child in every household. Now, I've just been away for a week with my extended family, and I was thinking who it would be in my family So I was looking this morning at a picture of my nephew Jude and a picture of my nephew Joe. And these boys are loved and cherished in our family. And the thought of losing one of them, it would absolutely devastate our family. We would probably never recover. And I wonder if you think through, who would it be in your family? And yet God instructed his people that in the midst of this terrible judgment, a judgment which underlines the seriousness of our sin, there was an alternative. So if they killed a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and killed it, making sure that none of its bones were broken, and put its blood up on the doorposts and lintel, then when the angel of death came to kill the firstborn, he would pass over that household and leave them unharmed. So in every house in Egypt that night, there was a death, either the death of the firstborn or the death of the substitute lamb. And in this account, John wants us to see that Jesus not only exposes our guilt as the divine judge, but he's also the innocent lamb, the one who deals with our guilt. So Jesus' innocence is emphasized throughout this passage. There's three times that Pilate declares, "I find no guilt in him." Jesus is the unblemished lamb, the one who is totally sinless and therefore can stand in and take our sins on himself. And then as he dies, John specifically draws attention in chapter 19, verse 36, to the fulfillment of the Passover scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken, just like the Passover lamb. And the hyssop plant in chapter 19, verse 29, which was the bitter herb that the Jews were commanded to eat when they celebrated the Passover, that is also mentioned to reinforce this connection. John wants us to see that Jesus is the true Passover lamb that the Passover had always pointed forward to. So just as in every home in Egypt there was a judgment which fell either on the firstborn or on the substitute lamb, so for every human being there is a judgment coming on our sins for the way that we've all tried to get rid of God, whether through our supposed neutrality or our supposed goodness. And this judgment can fall in one of two places. It will either fall on us as we're judged rightly for our sins in hell, or if we trust in Jesus, then the judgment for our sins has already fallen on the innocent Lamb of God who died in our place. And in addition to all of this Passover imagery, John gives us one more vivid illustration to make the same point that Jesus is dying here as our substitute, so to make sure that we definitely don't miss it. And the illustration is there in chapter 18, verse 38. After Pilate had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now I guess as we've looked at this section, we've found ourselves wearing, to varying extent, either Pilate's shoes or the Jewish leader's shoes. But happily, there are some other shoes that we can wear. Barabbas's shoes. So picture the scene. Barabbas is standing there, guilty as charged for robbery, or as the footnote suggests, insurrection. One minute he's there in the dungeon, facing certain punishment for his crimes. And then the next minute, all of a sudden, he's led outside and he breathes in fresh, free air. And he feels the sun on his face. And he's reunited with his friends and his family. He, the guilty one, can go free as Jesus, the innocent one, goes up there to be punished. And these are the shoes that I want each of us to be walking around in today. So as we walk out of here today, breathing fresh, free air in our lungs, take a lungful of it. Let's consciously remember that the fresh air of our freedom from punishment comes to us only because another one hung there, unable to fill his lungs in our place. And as we walk out of here and we feel the sun on our face, let's remember that the Lord's favor to us, which now constantly shines down on us day by day, comes to us only because the sky turned black on the one who was God forsaken for us. And as we meet up with family or friends over the coming days, perhaps if you're going on to Vince and Tina's after this, remember that our adoption into God's family, it comes to us at the price of the true son being cast out. So Barabbas' experience is our experience. And we need to rehearse how it feels to be a Barabbas, to come out of that dungeon of despair, which we thoroughly deserve, and to walk into freedom and joy and hope, all the time gazing up at Jesus up there on that excruciating cross and knowing that it's all come only through him. Now, immediately after Jesus' death in the other Gospels, the curtain temple is torn in two from top to bottom to illustrate the new access that we have into God's presence because of Jesus' death. But in John's Gospel, at this same point, he gives us a different picture. And we're shown in chapter 19, verse 34, that out of Jesus' side comes blood and water. Now, at one level, this is just a description of the separation of the blood from the serum, which confirms that Jesus was really dead. But in the context of John, blood and water are also highly symbolic. The blood immediately reminds us of the blood on those doorposts back in Egypt, which assures us that the substitute lamb has died for our forgiveness. Once and for all, we're eternally safe from judgment. And the water in John's Gospel represents living water, which quenches our spiritual thirst. The water of the Holy Spirit, who after Jesus' death is going to be poured out on all of God's people and will fill us with the very life of God. So just as Moses struck the rock in the desert and water poured out for thirsty Israel, so as Jesus, the rock, is struck, we have living water to quench our thirst. Just as Ezekiel 47 predicted living water flowing out from the temple, and as it flows, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and eventually transforms the whole earth from a wilderness back into an Eden. So as Jesus dies on the cross, he's shown to be the true temple, and from him flows this living water of the Holy Spirit, which flows out into our lives, transforming us and our communities and our worlds. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we're going to right now, let us come humbly. Let's remember that we are the ones who should be in the dock. But let's also come thankfully, wearing Barabbas' shoes. And let's celebrate all that Jesus' death has achieved for us. The blood poured out, which marks our forgiveness and our safety from God's judgment. And the water, which marks the gift of the Holy Spirit, who quenches our thirst and transforms our lives. So that we, like Barabbas, are released from the dungeon out into true freedom. Let's pray.